This morning's passage is Mark 4:35 all the way to 5:20. And as is our habit here, we're just picking up where we left off last week and continuing our study of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please grab one out of the pew in front of you. I believe it is page 839 in the Pew Bible. This is the word of our Lord. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And he was getting into the boat. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So take a moment, think about how much of your life is motivated by fear rather than faith in Jesus. One Christian writer reflects, and I quote, "Our hearts are constantly torn between fear and faith. It's the bipolar nature of every Christian who still has sin inside of them, no matter how long we have walked with the Lord and how many feats we've seen our God accomplish." Maybe you can relate to some of these. We're afraid that we won't be able to pay our bills, so we don't give joyfully and liberally to God's kingdom. We're afraid of what our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members will think, so we don't share our faith as vocally as we should. We're afraid that we will be rejected. So we don't lovingly confront a brother or sister in Christ when we need to. We're afraid of looking silly. So at Bible study or small group, we don't ask the questions that have been plaguing our faith. We're afraid of failure. So we don't attempt to make the most of the gifts God has given us. We're afraid to leave the comforts of our predictable lives, so we don't step out into that ministry opportunity. We're afraid of what people will think if they really get to know us, so we find it more comfortable to hide rather than to be open and vulnerable. He writes, "I know it's true of me, and I'm sure it's true for you as well. Faith collides with fear in our hearts more than we tend to think it does. Our confessional theology doesn't always match our functional theology. Much of what we do is propelled by fear and not motivated by a sure and restful faith in the presence, the power, and the promises of the Lord." How much of your life is motivated by fear rather than by faith in the Lord Jesus? That is a question that confronts us in today's text. Our passage, you'll notice, is made up of these two accounts in which Jesus and his disciples are challenged by these two fear-inducing forces. There's the force of nature as they encounter this storm at sea, and then the forces of Satan as Jesus encounters a demoniac. But not only do these wild forces instill fear in folks, so does Jesus himself. Jesus. That's right, Daniel. And yet, through these two stories, Jesus reveals to us who he is. And in revealing to us who he is, he's going to show us how to respond to him. And so our text aim is this: Jesus is Lord over all, so have faith. Jesus is Lord over all, so have faith. And to the end of encouraging our faith, we're going to find in these stories a revelation that Jesus is Lord both over the natural world and the supernatural world. So first, Jesus is Lord over the natural world, so have faith. That's our first encouragement. Now, if you've been tracking along with us in Mark's gospel, we left off with Jesus teaching through parables in order to clarify that his kingdom has insiders and outsiders. And if you remember, Jesus was surrounded by a crowd that was so large, he had to get into a boat and preach from that boat to this large crowd on the land. And then when the crowd would disperse, his true disciples would come to him. He would explain to them the purpose and the meaning of those parables, revealing that they are kingdom insiders, and to them he would reveal more of his kingdom. And this has been going on all day long. This has been a long ministry day. And now Mark records in verses 35 and 36, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him." So Jesus wanted to now cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so he and some followers load up a couple of boats, and they begin to sail across when conflict hits. And this conflict is multifaceted. It comes first in the form of this great storm. Look at verse 37. "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling." So the Sea of Galilee, as I understand it, is 700 feet below sea level, but it's also surrounded by mountains. And so when the cold air would come down from the mountains and meet the warmer air coming up off the Sea of Galilee, it was known to produce these sudden outbreaks of really intense weather. And on this occasion, Mark notes that a great windstorm arose. And the language used here to describe this storm is emphatic. In the Greek, there's a noun that we might translate windstorm, whirlwind, even hurricane. And then there's an adjective, great. And then there's another noun that we might translate wind. And so the words stack up to communicate to us this was an especially chaotic storm. And so try to picture this in your mind's eye. The wind is whipping. The waves are angry and violent, so much so the boat is being tossed all around, and swells are continuously breaking into the boat, and the boat is filling with water. They were confronted by a great storm. They're also confronted by a sleeping Savior. Verse 38, but he, that is Jesus, was in the storm asleep on the cushion. Now, I always wonder, how is Jesus sleeping through this great storm? He's in the back of the boat, he's curled up on a pillow, asleep. Well, one reason, it was a really long ministry day, he was probably really tired. Right? What a glimpse into Jesus' humanity. Jesus is truly human. He needed to sleep. And that alone was not an issue for the disciples, but the timing was. Right? The storm is raging, and Jesus, the one they would naturally look to for help, is sleeping. And so they're confronted by this great storm and a sleeping Savior, but also the threat of death at sea. We read in verse 38, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They think they're about to die. And remember, some of these disciples were career fishermen who had operated on the Sea of Galilee. Presumably, they had logged many, many hours on that very sea. They knew it. They were comfortable with it. We assume they probably had seen a squall or two. But they knew that this one was different. And so with all of their experience, they're looking around thinking, okay, this is it. We are dying today. Verse 40 clarifies that there was fear in their hearts. And we understand this, right? We understand feeling this way in those circumstances. They're caught in a great storm. Jesus is asleep. They're threatened with death, and they are terrified. And so that is the conflict they're facing. And the question is, what, if anything, is Jesus going to do to resolve this conflict? Well, verse 39. He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." With chaos all around him, Jesus rustled awake, and all he did is speak. That word rebuked is exorcism language. That word has appeared twice already in Mark's gospel, one time in chapter 1, verse 25, when Jesus cast a demon out of a man, a second time in 3:12, when Jesus charged unclean spirits not to speak about him. And now, as he has rebuked the demons, he's rebuking the storm. Peace. Be still. In other words, Jesus is telling the storm to knock it off. Get out of here, wind. Be gone, waves. All he does is speak. And what happens? The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. As quick and easy as flipping off a light switch, the hurricane goes quiet. The waves that a moment ago were pounding into the boat are gone, and now the lake is like glass. The wind that a second ago howled through their ears and blew so hard they all thought they were dying went completely silent and perfectly still. This great windstorm, as we read, was transformed into a great calm. Jesus speaks, and creation immediately, instantly obeys because Jesus has exercised his authority over nature. And so through calming this storm, Jesus helps us to know who he is. He is Lord over the natural world. And if that is who Jesus is, how ought people to appropriately respond to him? Well, with faith. Now, given the threat that the disciples were under, we understand their fear. And yet, it seems like Jesus takes a bit of an issue with it. It seems like Jesus detects in their fear a lack of faith. And so the disciples rebuked Jesus. Jesus rebuked the storm, and now Jesus is rebuking the disciples. Look at verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" It appears that Jesus understands something that maybe we don't. That when the disciples ran to Jesus and asked if he cared whether they lived or died, that question was fear-motivated and not faith-motivated. They looked out on this storm, and the fear of it grew in their hearts, and then they looked over at the apparent indifference of this snoozing Savior, and the faith in him drained out of their hearts, and that seems to be what Jesus knows to have happened in them. And so Jesus is essentially asking, are you so afraid of this storm? Were you so afraid of this storm that you're seriously asking me that question because you've lost faith in me? And so he calls them to faith. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And here's the thing. Jesus had given them every reason to trust him even when a storm like this hit. So what would faith have looked like in that moment? Well, surely trusting Jesus' word. Remember, Jesus is the one who in chapter 1 rebuked the evil spirits with a word, who with a word healed the paralytic in chapter 2. And now in chapter 4, verse 35, he's the one who by his word called everyone to get in a boat and go with him to the other side of the sea. We read, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." Jesus wanted to get to the other side. By his word, he invited them to go with him to the other side. They could trust that by his word, he would get them to the other side. They could trust his word. They could trust his presence. These disciples have witnessed Jesus teach authoritatively and work miraculously. And though he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, that same Jesus was with them in that boat. They could trust his presence. They could also trust his care. When the disciples asked, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They're asking a question about his care for them. But neither the storm nor his sleeping meant he didn't care about them. Jesus is not asleep because he didn't care, but because he's, on the one hand, truly human and he was tired, but on the other, because he was at peace in the Father's will and therefore unmoved by the storm. You see, Jesus, there's all these parallels between this story and the book of Jonah, and Jesus is a greater Jonah. In Jonah, the storm hits, Jonah's sleeping, the other sailors are afraid, and like Jesus, Jonah gets woken up. But we know there the storm came because Jonah was running from God in rebellion. And the storm is only calmed when Jonah fesses up to his sin and is thrown overboard. Jesus, however, encounters this storm at sea. He's sleeping, he's woken up by fearful boatmates. But Jesus, unlike Jonah, is firmly in his Father's will. He is not running from God, he is God incarnate. He ministers by the Spirit, and so he is at peace. He is unafraid, he's trusting that his mission will be fulfilled. He's not sleeping because he didn't care. Fourthly, they could trust his power. This is the Jesus whom the disciples had already witnessed heal a demon-possessed man, a leper, a paralytic, a man with a withered hand, and far more. They could trust his power, which he clearly also possessed over this storm. Jesus had already given them every reason to have faith. They could trust his word, his presence, his care, his power. And what additional lesson did they learn from this episode? That they could trust who he is. Look at verse 41. And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This great storm has turned into a great calm, which produced a great fear. While the chaos had been quieted, somehow the volume on their fear had been turned up. Notice they were more afraid now in the calm than they were in the storm. This is now a great fear, Mark records. But it's no longer a fear of the storm. It's now a fear of Jesus. And there's a difference. This is a faith-filled fear because the disciples just glimpsed who Jesus is. In Jonah, when God silences the storm, the sailors' terror of the storm is replaced by an awestruck reverence and fearfulness of God. And so they worship. And it seems like the disciples are having a similar sort of reaction to Jesus here. In Psalm 107, the psalmist pictures God raising up a great storm and filling sailors with fear. But then verses 28 and 29 read, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." Point being, Psalm 107 teaches that the one who is able to still the storm and hush the waves is the one true God. And what has Jesus just done on that boat? That which Scripture says only the one true God can do. And the disciples are learning this about him. You see, Jesus has been revealing all along that he is the Son of God. And the disciples have believed, but they're still learning with greater depth who he is. And though in the storm it seems like they may have lost sight of who he is, now in the miraculous calm after the storm, they're seeing more clearly who he is. They were in a boat not only with their teacher, but with their creator. He's not only truly human, he's also truly God. And so all they can do is mutter another question to one another. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They're confronted by who Jesus is. And they're learning that he is the all-powerful Lord over the natural world. And friends, as we reckon with this passage, that's the question we've got to turn over in our own hearts. Who then is this Jesus who can calm even the wind and the waves? Who all of nature must obey when he speaks? And let's acknowledge this miracle on the sea is but a tip of the iceberg in Jesus revealing himself to be the Lord over everything. You see, in the scriptures, the sea is often depicting, it's a picture of chaos and representing chaos and evil and death. And just as Jesus so easily overcame that physical sea on the boat that day, he would eventually overcome the evil and death that the sea so often represents. You see, humanity has sinned against this holy God, has thrown all of creation into sin's curse. Romans 8 says that creation was subjected to humility and groans for redemption. But it's not just creation. Every soul of every person is also corrupted by sin, which means all of us naturally are separated from God and bound for the storm of God's just and wrathful judgment. And yet, friends, when that was us, Jesus came and he lived the perfect life we couldn't. And Jesus threw himself into the storm of God's judgment. But this storm did not calm. He endured it. He was crushed by it. As the wrath of the holy God fell on him on a cross, and he paid the penalty that we deserve. He shed his blood. He died. He was buried. But he rose from the dead so that when sinners like us would look on him and say, "Who then is this?" Even the grave could not keep him down. Who then is this? Even the tomb could not contain him. Who then is this? Even Satan, sin, and death could not claim victory over him. And then with fearful faith of Jesus alive in our hearts, we repent and we trust him in faith. Well, God says he is faithful to forgive and to save and to redeem those people. And so, friends, look upon Jesus today. Hear that gospel and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Take in Jesus dying and rising and reigning and have faith for salvation. Trust him and be saved. And then Christians have faith for life. The point of this account is not to over-spiritualize this into some false prosperity gospel application that says things like God will always deliver you from the storms of life, so have faith. No, it's not the point. It does, however, remind us that hardship often has the same effect on our hearts as this storm did on the disciples, doesn't it? Trials really do feel so big and deadly because they're legitimately hard. And while we're in them, with fear of them washing over us, we're tempted to wonder, where is God? Is His word good? Is He with me? Is He asleep? Does He care? Can He do something about this? Is He who He says He is? And yet when fear tempts us in that direction, we look at the cross and we look at the empty tomb and we remember Jesus is Lord over His creation still, and we can have a posture of faith in Him. And so that means with awestruck fear of God governing our hearts, we can trust His word. The scriptures are true. His promises to us are good. We can trust His word. We can trust His presence. We can trust that He's given us His spirit to help us. We can trust that our Lord Jesus, this very moment, is at the right hand of the Father interceding for those who are His. We can trust that He's with us always. He will never leave us or forsake us. Though at times we may feel lonely in life, we can trust He will never leave us alone. We can trust His care. Christian, don't assume God won't allow you to experience hard things in life. He will. And when those hard things hit, don't assume it's because God doesn't care about you. He does. In fact, He cares so much about you, He hung on a cross and He died under the weight of the wrath that you deserved in order to secure for you eternal life with Him. Christian, you are unspeakably precious to Jesus. He will not cease to tend to you in your trials, though in trials it may feel like He is. We can trust His power. If Jesus silences the storm, if Jesus can raise from the dead, what is He unable to do for us? That doesn't mean He's going to answer all of our prayers in miraculous fashion the way we want, but we must trust that He's able and will accomplish everything He knows to be good. We can trust who He is. He is Lord over the natural world. So the first story teaches us that Jesus is Lord over the natural world, so have faith. The second story teaches us that Jesus is Lord over the supernatural world, so have faith. Once again, Jesus shows us who He is. This time He encounters a demoniac, and it's obvious that Satan and his forces do possess a measure of power and are even able to enslave people. According to chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus and His followers eventually make it to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And this is a predominantly Gentile region on the southeast end of the lake. The mere presence of farmers raising pigs, which were unclean animals, indicates that. And as soon as Jesus steps out of the boat in this Gentile land, it says immediately, there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And so this is a different kind of storm. This is not an external weather event. This is a storm raging within a man because Satan's forces have demonized him. In fact, verses 9 and 10 color in the picture. Jesus asks the demon what his name is. He replies, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. A legion was a Roman military unit made up of 5,600 soldiers. And so this is a small demonic army that has taken up residence in this man and is controlling him. And notice the pronoun switches. My name is Legion, for we are many, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. The demons had so twisted this man, it's hard to tell where the man begins and the demons end. And notice the demons' power over this man, with this demonic storm thundering within him. The demons had made him unclean. Verse 2 says the spirits within the man were unclean spirits. Verse 3 notes that he was living among the tombs, this unclean place. This guy is spiritually and ritually unclean. The demons also made this guy wild and untamable. Verses 3 and 4 depict him with unnatural strength. He's breaking shackles apart. No one can bind him or subdue him. The demons have this guy acting more like a wild animal than like a man. The demons have also put this man in utter torment. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This man is in agony. He's committing self-harm. He's crying out. Friends, demonic activity is real. We certainly don't want to over-spiritualize that point either. Seeing the devil under either every rock and ascribing every hardship of life to spiritual warfare. But we also don't want to overlook the fact that we have a very real and active spiritual enemy. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul teaches the Christian to put on the whole armor of God because, quote, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Which means, as tough as life can be, our real battle is a spiritual battle, and our real enemy in that battle is Satan. So friends, it's good for us to be aware that satanic forces exist. We ought not dabble in Satanism. We ought not open our hearts to God's enemies, and we must know that demons are not our friends. They lie, they tempt, they deceive, they harm people in order to destroy and to rip us away from God. And yet, while that is potentially a fearsome reality, we need not be afraid. Because while the devil is able to enslave people, Jesus is able to overcome the devil. We praise God for that. So this insane demoniac sees Jesus from afar, and he reacts. And the rest of the story is going to show us Jesus' lordship over these demons. He runs to Jesus. He falls down before him. Then he cries out with a loud voice saying, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." While the disciples were asking, "Who then is this?" As we've seen all throughout Mark's gospel, the demons immediately know who he is. They rightly call him the Son of the Most High God. In a Gentile world where many false gods were worshipped, the demons know Jesus is the one true God. He is the eternal Son. He's the second person of the triune God. And to underscore that again in verse 9, Jesus asks the demons their name, and they answer because they must yield to his word. And then verse 10 says they beg Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. And so we're wondering, okay, what will Jesus do here? Well, there's this group of pigs on the hillside. And verse 12 again notes that the demons beg Jesus, second time of begging, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. And so Jesus' power and authority is being contrasted to demonic power and authority. And if you're keeping score here, it is obvious that this army of demons cannot contend with the person of Jesus. They fall down. They cry out. They confess who he is. Jesus makes them tell their name, and they must obey. Twice they're left begging him. And as if that weren't conclusive enough, then Jesus casts them out of the man. Verse 13. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. You see, while this wild, fear-inducing, demonic force is able to enslave, Jesus overcomes that force. He's Lord over the supernatural. And this account is pressing that into our hearts. And if that's who he is, how ought we to respond to him? Well, again, with faith. And we're going to learn that lesson through the reactions of those in the narrative. So first, some of the people are afraid. Look at verses 14 and 15. The herdsmen fled, told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. So pause there. Think about what these people observed. They saw that Jesus cast the demons out of this tortured man, totally transformed him, made him well. That calm that Jesus brought upon that stormy lake, he just brought upon this man. And so how do these people respond? Well, we might think, surely, awestruck praise, rejoicing. Well, no, it says they were afraid, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man, to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Their response is fear. And this isn't good reverence of God that's appropriate when one encounters the power of God. This isn't fear that moves them to come to Jesus in faith to be made a kingdom insider. This is fear that propels them to drive Jesus away. Notice that the word beg appears yet again in verse 17. Now the demons are not begging Jesus to send them into the pigs. The people are begging Jesus to leave them alone. They witnessed this miracle of God. And they concluded, we would rather not have Jesus working his saving power among us. We would be better with Jesus gone. This is fear-fueled rejection. And that is certainly one way we might respond to Jesus' lordship. But there is another way. Look at how the healed man has faith. Verses 18 to 20. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This time it's not the demons begging to be sent into pigs. It's not the people begging Jesus to leave them alone. It's this former demoniac begging to be with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? This man has come to realize what those crowds didn't. That while, yes, Jesus possesses scary power, he means to use it to heal and transform and restore and make clean and set free. And so he begs, I want to leave everything and follow you. This is faith. And oddly, while Jesus responded to the demons begging by giving them what they want, he sent them into pigs, and he responded to the people's begging by giving them what they wanted, he did eventually leave. He doesn't give this man what he begs for. Why? Well, we don't know. Mark didn't say, but we do know Jesus had other plans for the man. Go into the world and tell others what I've done for you. Go tell your friends the mercy of God that you have experienced. And how does this man then respond to Jesus not giving him exactly what he asked for, what he begged for? Well, without complaint, the man receives Jesus' word and he obeys. And now the good news of Jesus is already being preached among the Gentiles because he had faith that showed up in obedience. And friends, that's how we respond to Jesus' lordship. We trust him to set us free from spiritual bondage. As we studied in chapter 3, the gospel declares that Jesus not only overcame legion and transformed this one demoniac, but Jesus would bind the strong man, Satan. And he would plunder his house once for all by dying on a cross and raising from the dead, so that by the mercy of God, he would transform and restore and make clean every tormented sinner who repents and believes. And so, friends, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, don't reject Jesus. Don't fearfully resolve that your life would be better off with him gone. Beg him to come near. Trust him to transform you and make you clean through his work on the cross. And then as Christians, we trust him to strengthen us in our daily battles against our spiritual enemy. Christians cannot be demonized. We cannot be possessed. Jesus has saved us. He's made us new creations. He's indwelled us with his Holy Spirit. He's told us he who dwells in us is greater than he who dwells in the world. Christians cannot be demonized, but we can be lied to and tempted by the devil. And when that happens, we need not fear the devil. Scripture says instead, resist the devil because we have Jesus. Reject the devil's lies. Put on your gospel armor, Christian. Stand in Christ. Take hold of the salvation that Jesus has purchased for you. Hate sin. Love holiness. Devote yourself to prayer. Fill up with God's word. Walk with your Savior. You have everything you need for your spiritual battle in our Lord Jesus Christ. So walk by faith. And walking by faith, a piece of that means obeying. You see, the healed demoniac, he got it right. Faith shows up in obedience. So, brothers and sisters, our Lord has given us a mission. Go and tell. And despite what we might think, we don't need perfect words. We don't need this perfectly polished and dressed up gospel presentation in order to wow someone out of their sin by our own skill. That's not how it works. Christian, you have the gospel and you have a testimony. Go and tell. Tell people, look at what Jesus did for me. Look at the mercy of God in my life. Jesus died and he rose to save sinners, and I'm one of them. Would you join me in repenting and believing? Would you join me in marveling over him? Go and tell. And when God doesn't give us what we want in any given situation, we happily obey. Go and tell. Jesus is Lord over the natural world. He is Lord over the supernatural world. So have faith. So how much of your life is motivated by fear rather than faith in Jesus? And would you respond to his lordship by taking up faith in him? Jesus is Lord over all, so have faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is staggering to think about your power and your authority and your loving care of your people. We pray that this passage would fill our hearts with faith. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.